2 Corinthians 12, and we're reading the first 10 verses of the 12th chapter. It is doubtless not profitable for me to boast. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body I do not know, or whether out of the body I do not know, God knows, such a one was caught up to the third heaven. And I know such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, how he was caught up into paradise and heard inexpressible words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. For though I might desire to boast, I will not be a fool, for I will speak the truth. But I refrain, lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. And lest I should be exalted above measure by the abundance of the revelations, a thorn in the flesh was given to me, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I be exalted above measure. Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me. And he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then I am strong." I think most of us would agree that every part of Scripture has its own kind of interest, something there that catches our attention. But if you look at a passage like the one tonight, I think you would have to agree that the interest quotient is even higher than average. Here in this short little paragraph, these 10 verses, we have not one thing to catch our imaginations, but two mysteries that have long caught the attention of the church and have left us asking questions about this was it an out-of-body experience that Paul had at some point in his early Christian life, and then this thorn in the flesh that we love to try to figure out what that might be referring to. And it would be tempting, as we think about those two mysteries, to sort of handle them in isolation from one another, to dissect each one, to dive in and try to determine just what's going on. But as we look at this passage, we realize that they're actually interconnected, these two mysteries. You might say that there's a sort of weight and counterweight action that these two situations were used in Paul's life to bring about change. And we'll look at those two things in a moment. But both of the mysteries point to a practical point, and we want to focus on the practical tonight, don't we? And that practical point is actually a phrase that's repeated in sort of both sides of our passage tonight. This idea of boasting in our infirmities. You see that language in verse 5 and again and in verse 9, and that word is the same as the word weakness, so we're going to refer more often tonight to weakness than to infirmity. But here Paul twice wants to say this to us. I've come to a place in the Christian life where I understand that my calling and yours is to boast in that which makes me look weak as opposed to strong. We boast, the Christian boasts in his weaknesses. And so we have kind of two halves to this passage, and so we're going to point out just two big lessons from our paragraph here tonight. And the first is this: we boast in our weaknesses even when we have something better to boast about. And make sure if you're taking notes that you put "better" in quotes, because it appears to be better, but it's in reality not. We boast in our weaknesses even when we have something better to boast about. And you'll see there at the beginning of our chapter that Paul continues his boasting. Some New Testament scholars refer to this section of the letter as the fool's boasting. Of course, that's how Paul really refers to it. It started back in chapter 11, and we looked at that a couple of weeks ago, and here we are again. Paul is boasting, and what we saw there is what we see here tonight, that Paul is in this very awkward situation, isn't he? Where he's pushed into a corner and realizes that the only way to get through to these Corinthians, the only way to make progress and to really reach out and to rescue them from a very dangerous situation for them is to stoop to boast. It's sort of like, you know, in case of emergency, break the glass. This is one of those kinds of circumstances for Paul. I've got to do this. I've got to boast in order to catch their attention and to win them back. And so he tells us of this experience, doesn't he? And this would have been right down the alley for these so-called super apostles, these false teachers that had come in to Corinth. Just as we learned that they were those who relished having a genealogy and having an impeccable record to point out, and just as we found out that they loved rhetoric and the flourishes of eloquence that would have impressed an audience, we can piece together the clues and realize that they were also a people who loved to rejoice in the sensational. You know, we look back to 1 Corinthians and we realize that this was a church that really valued the extraordinary. They valued the charismata, these extraordinary spiritual gifts. And Paul had to come in and speak to that issue. And no doubt the false apostles had either encouraged that or were now playing off of that to say, well, let me tell you of these experiences that I've had, and to share these experiences for the purpose of winning their respect and winning the admiration of the Corinthian congregation so that they could be influencing them in that direction. So this was right down their alley, and you can imagine that today if these super apostles were living, that they would probably be on television and they would be discussing their latest vision and revelation. They would be writing books, best-selling books, about their experiences. But Paul takes a different tack, doesn't he? We see that he handles this very modestly. He starts out speaking in the third person about it as if he's talking about someone else, not himself. I can remember as a young Christian being confused by that. He's speaking in the third person. Is he talking about himself at all? Of course, he eventually tells us that he is. But he's doing the same kind of thing that the Apostle John does, right, in the Gospel of John. John speaks of himself in the third person, the disciple whom Jesus loved. And it's a way of sort of putting a little distance. You're having to speak in a way that puts yourself on a bit of a pedestal, and it's a way of mitigating that as much as possible. And so he's modest about it, and he's also sparing about the way he tells the story. Right? There's nothing sensational added here. There's no extra sauce to make it a little spicier. In fact, we're left probably wanting to hear more, and that's That's what comes to the fore as we read this. Well, what exactly happened? He really doesn't know all the details, does he? He doesn't know if it was an out-of-body experience or whether he was in the body. He doesn't know if his body and soul were transported to heaven or if it was just his spirit. But he's sparing in the details. And we get the distinct impression that this was a story that Paul was content to take to his grave and to never share with a soul. After all, it happened 14 years ago. And up to this point, he hadn't told anyone, evidently. This was something between God and Paul. And one of the questions we want to know is, well, why did God do this for Paul? Well, John Calvin's of the opinion, he says, Paul was a man who had the troubles that would have broken 1,000 hearts. And so God comes to him graciously to encourage him and inspire him in this unique way. And I think that's probably correct. So he held on to this story for 14 years, and he probably would have held on to it indefinitely if it hadn't been for this emergency situation. And even when he comes to admitting that this is he that he speaks of, he does so in a way that puts distance between himself and this experience. He says, verse 5, of such a one I will boast, yet of myself I will not boast, except in my infirmities. And verse 6 we might translate a little bit better than what the New King James has, more like something along these lines: for if I did desire to boast, I would not be a fool, for I would be speaking the truth. In other words, these aren't things that I want to share, but if I were to share them, which I have, you can be sure that I'm speaking the truth. And so we have this sort of, you might say, awkward but very modest approach to this exceptional story. And you see the humility in it from Paul, don't you? And meanwhile, he tells us how he does want to be viewed. He doesn't want to be viewed as this super Christian, does he? What does he call himself? Look back at verse 2. He says, I know a man in Christ. A man in Christ. Now that's something that he shares with every other believer. Right? A man or woman in Christ. James S. Stewart, he was a Scottish New Testament scholar about 100 years ago. He wrote a book with this title, A Man in Christ, and it's about the theology of Paul. And Stewart's argument is that this phrase really encapsulates Pauline theology, our union with Christ. A man in Christ. And Paul is saying, this is how I want to be considered. Again, his humility comes through. I'm just a man in Christ. And he tells us how he wants to be judged, doesn't he? Look at verse 6, the second half of that verse. He says, I refrain lest anyone should think of me above what he sees me to be or hears from me. Now, here's something you and I probably aren't ever afraid of very much. Of being thought of more than we actually are, right? We know the danger of thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. But how often do we think about, well, I hope others don't think of me more highly than they ought? Paul is concerned about that. And in presenting it in this way, what he's saying is like, this is how you judge leadership in your church, right? Not someone who comes along and says, let me tell you about all of these visions and revelations that I've experienced. I'm going to share these with you. He says, no, judge your leaders by the words that they speak. And by the direction of their life. what you hear from them, and what you see in them. So that's how he wants to be judged. And he looks at himself and says, I want to boast in my infirmities. So it's obvious, isn't it, that this isn't a man who is humble because he has no other option but to be humble. You might remember the Churchill line as he was speaking of one of his opponents, that so-and-so was a very modest man, and he had a lot to be modest about. This isn't Paul, is it? He's a man who had a lot that he could have boasted about. He could have gone into detail. He could have made this experience front and center in his ministry. He could have gotten a lot of mileage out of this story as he traveled from city to city and as he planted churches. And so he has a lot that he could boast in. But he says, what I would boast in are my weaknesses. What do you boast in? What do I boast in? Well, we boast in our knowledge of the Bible and our knowledge of theology. We boast in the ways we serve in the church and how long we've served in that capacity. We boast in the people that we've led to faith and the people that we are discipling. We boast in the fact that our family is in good order. Now, none of these things we necessarily say out loud, but these are the things that we rest in. These are the things that we're tempted to take confidence in. How consistent we are in our spiritual disciplines, the orderliness of our daily lives. Good things, but you see, that's the point. Paul doesn't boast in those good things, those commendable things that do what? Elevate me. He boasts in his weaknesses. He boasts in that which brings him down. We boast in our weaknesses, even when we have something better to boast about. But then that leads us to our second point. It's related. We boast in our weaknesses because we see God working through them. We boast in our weaknesses because we see God working through them. And now we're getting to that thorn in the flesh, that other of these two mysteries. And you can see how these two unsolved mysteries link together, right? As weight and counterweight. He had this vision that was meant to encourage him, that was meant to help him, as he had so very much that he was going to have to suffer for the sake of the gospel. And of course, even for Paul, even for an apostle, there's this very real danger, isn't there, that as we're gifted much and as we're exposed to much blessing, that spiritual pride will creep in and will undo that blessing. And so as a counterweight to this great vision that he had experienced, there's this thorn in the flesh, this thorn in the flesh that is given to Paul. Now, I'm not very confident that we're going to solve this tonight. It's been worked on for about 2,000 years now. But let's talk for a few minutes about what we know about the thorn in the flesh. And of course, we have very meager resources, just a verse or two here. But a few things we can pick up here. We can see that it was painful. That's why he calls it a thorn in the flesh. This was a painful thing to him. This was at least a humbling thing and perhaps a humiliating kind of thing for him, This was something that brought humility into his life to a great degree. It's probably not a spiritual condition, probably not a temptation, as some have suggested, because God would not encourage us to stop praying about that kind of thing. So it's either most likely a physical affliction or an affliction of a human enemy. And of course, on the physical affliction side, it's the thorn in the flesh. There are hints in other places that Paul perhaps had physical ailments. Of course, Luke, the physician, started to attend to him at some point. Paul speaks to the Galatians and says, "You would have given me your own eyes." And that's led some to believe that maybe there was a malarial outbreak that affected his face so that his appearance was not impressive and that affected his eyesight. And there are many who would argue that way. Or maybe it was a person. In fact, this word messenger is one of those words in the New Testament that's used a sneaky number of times. It's used well over 100 times. The word in Greek is angelos, and often it's translated angel. And in every other instance that it's used of either a human personage or an angelic personage. So maybe it was a person who followed Paul around and caused serious trouble for him. Along the lines of what we read elsewhere, where Paul says, "Alexander the coppersmith has done me much harm." Maybe it's a person. But this was an affliction that was brought on after this vision, in response to this vision. This was an experience for him that he had not suffered from before. And now afterwards he does suffer as a result of this great experience of his. And there's a satanic element to it as well, isn't there? It's a messenger of Satan. Satan has his own purposes in these kinds of things, doesn't he? And he's never far away. He seeks to do what he can to discourage God's people and to bring the work of the gospel down wherever he can. And at times it appears that God allows Satan to touch us physically. We know that from the book of Job. There's a satanic element, and yet, ultimately, it's God ordained. God has a purpose in this thorn that he's given Paul, lest I should be exalted above measure. That wasn't Satan's plan for the thorn, but that was God's plan for the thorn. God is always overruling in all of the troubles and difficulties of our lives. We can be sure that that's the case. And so all of these things are true of this thorn, and we still haven't answered the question of what exactly it is. But that's good, because that allows you and me to plug in our own version of the thorn in the flesh and apply this text to ourselves. Not that we have suffered as greatly as Paul, but God sends things our way too, doesn't he? We need to be humbled as well, don't we? And so we're boasting in these weaknesses, as I said, because we see God working through them. Now, what Paul does in these verses here is he leaves us with some principles of what exactly he's doing, how exactly he's working. And we see, for instance, in verse 7 that God works through our humbling. God works through our humbling. And that's very obviously, isn't it? Obviously, God's main purpose in this thorn. He says it twice in verse 7, lest I should be exalted above measure, lest I should be elevated, lest there should be this spiritual pride that seeps in. And again, if it happened to Paul, it can happen to you and it can happen to me. And so what he's doing here is he's humbling Paul. He's protecting Paul from himself. And the Lord does the same thing in our life. He protects us from ourselves. He leads us to a place where we are, where we're emptied of me. We're emptied of self. He sends some messenger to bother us, to buffet, to beat, to harass, to trouble us, to empty us. And it's good. It's good. We need it. We need it. Our family recently became dog owners again. You can put me on your prayer list. But as far as dogs go, it's an okay dog, but you know, if you have a dog, that one of those commands that you must have is down. Down. It's also a needed command for our hearts, isn't it? For our proud hearts. Down. Down, proud heart. And God is at work to do that. God is at work to bring us down in a good and healthy way, to empty us of self so that he can begin to work. And I say it's needful and healthy because you know the verses, don't you? You know that God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. You know that when Jesus spoke the Beatitudes, he says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for they shall see God." You know, Psalm 138, he regards the lowly, but the proud he knows from afar. Only from afar. And so we need it. We need God to humble us. He works through our humbling. And then as we turn to verse 8, we see he works as we turn to him. He humbles us, and that leads us to turn to him. And that's exactly what we see in verse 8. "Concerning this thing, I pleaded with the Lord three times that it might depart from me." Now, we're reading between the lines a little bit, but I want to suggest to you that these are probably not three sort of arrow prayers. Like in the moment, it just got so bad, and at three different points, Paul says, "I offered a prayer about this." He's probably referring to three seasons of prayer. And he's probably connecting to Jesus here in the Garden of Gethsemane, right? Three seasons of prayer where he goes apart from his disciples and he says, "Lord, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me." And Paul is saying, "I agonized in prayer over this." Three seasons, three times when it just got so bad that I didn't think I could go on any longer. And I called on the Lord and spent times probably of fasting as well and prayer, seeking that God would relieve me of this affliction. And what was God doing? Well, the unbeliever in the room would say, well, God had forsaken him. God wasn't answering him. But that's not true, is it? You don't believe that, do you? God was answering. God was working. What was God doing? He was using prayer, as he so often does in our lives, to realign our thinking, right? Our thinking is over here somewhere. It's off kilter. It's off base. And our thinking needs to be realigned. It needs to be set up. It needs to be set straight. And often he does that through prayer as we bring our wills to God and realize that our will is not lining up with his will. He lines us up. And he does his work as we come to him and as we agonize before him about things that we wish would change. And I think we need to understand that again, Paul's an ordinary man. He doesn't feel spiritual as this is happening. He feels torn apart. His heart is being wrenched within him over this. This is painful to his core, you see. My guess is that many of you have gone through something. You can sympathize to a degree. I've asked. And maybe you, like Paul, have come to see that this is not something that I should keep going to him about and say, Lord, remove it from me. Your prayer has been transformed, hasn't it? So that now you say, Lord, give me grace. Give me grace to endure this and help me to understand what you would have me to learn through these things. And it's not for me to say if you've come to the point where you should stop praying, Lord, take it away. But we should always be praying the other, shouldn't we? Lord, teach me. What is it that I need to learn? Lord, give me grace. It doesn't feel spiritual when it's happening. But he's shaping us into the image of Jesus. And again, I think that's why he refers to these three times. He's making that connection. He said, Lord, you've worked in my life in such a way that this is more and more what I'm becoming. I'm giving my will up to you just as Jesus did years before. He gave his will up to you. Not my will, but your be done. Yours be done. And now, Lord, you're teaching me to do the same thing. God works as we turn to him. And then we see as we look at the beginning of verse 9 that he works to show his unique sufficiency. There's a unique sufficiency in the Lord, isn't he? And verse 9 points that out. And I think probably the tense of the Greek here suggests that we ought to read, not he said to me, but he has said to me. This is something that is ongoing. This is an ongoing lesson that God is teaching Paul. Not one and done, but again and again. Just as he works with us, he has to keep driving it home for us. He has said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. My grace and my strength. And those are two ideas that always need to be kept together in our own minds. I think sometimes we use the word grace so often that we've kind of weakened the word, as if it's only sort of God having a kind face toward us, right? Just a kind disposition toward us. But it's never just that, is it? If we belong to God, it's never just a kind inclination. God is always acting graciously for us. And that's clearly the case for Paul, isn't it? Boy, God, it's going to take a powerful, gracious working in my life for you to convince me that this thorn in the flesh, and you know how we reason with God, right? We say, Lord, if you would remove this, how much better a servant I would be to you. If this obstacle were taken out of the way, boy, think of the things I could do for you, God. And of course, I don't know if we're forgetting or if we're simply not wanting to remember. But just like that young sapling that's crooked, it doesn't need occasional correcting, does it? What do you do if you have a little tree that's growing sideways? It needs constant correction, right? You need to tie it off with rope and stake it out. There needs to be that constant pressure applied. And that's the way it is with us as well. We need it. We need Christ working in us, not now and then, but all the time. And contrary to all that we would expect, this becomes the way that God makes us useful, right? We think, boy, Lord, if you would just make life easier, I would be more useful to you. But it turns out that it's through the thorns that we really become useful to God. Because self is dying, and Christ is living through us more and more. We stop promoting ourselves, and then we're able to promote Him. So He works to show His unique sufficiency. And then as we come to the end of our passage, He works to transform our own thinking. He works to transform our own thinking. And boy, you see that, don't you, as you look at this passage. That word gladly just seems out of place, doesn't it? But it's there. Gladly, most gladly, I will rather boast in my infirmities. There it is again. That the power of Christ may rest upon me. And that word rest is the word tabernacle that we find in John chapter 1, for instance. The Lord is dwelling with Paul. He says, this is the kind of person I rest upon and I dwell with. This is where I pitch my tent. I pitch my tent with those who take up their weaknesses and own them. That's a radical thing to think about, isn't it? Because that's not what the world says. The world says, you know, if you've got it, then flaunt it. And if you don't have it, then fake it until you make it. But Paul says, I've learned that there's no place for posturing. There's no place for pretending to be something I'm not. There's no place for being defensive. There's no place for being contentious. All of those things speak of pride. All of those things speak of me asserting my power over you. All of those things are no more. It changes our outlook, doesn't it? So he says in verse 10, now, whether you have there content or take pleasure or delight, all of those are very positive words, aren't they? Therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in needs, in persecutions, in distresses for Christ's sake. And that's the key, isn't it? I suppose anybody could decide, look, I like pain, could convince themselves, and some people do, I like pain. But Paul doesn't go out of his way looking for trouble. But for Christ's sake, he'll be glad to endure it, because he knows that that's how Jesus gets big in his life. That's how Jesus gets more glory in his life. That's how Jesus gets more praise in his life. And, you know, we look at each other. We look at each other and we say, boy, and maybe we don't say it out loud, maybe we don't say it as often as we should, but we think it, well, God is doing a work in his life. God has really done something in her life. We see it, don't we? And we're encouraged by it as we realize that we're all responding to the afflictions and troubles that God sends our way and responding to Him by finding that His grace is sufficient. And you know, sometimes He does work by the thunderclap out of the blue, right? The sudden out of the blue. It's not a thorn in the flesh so much as a stake to the heart, some tragedy that hits us blindsided. And it changes life forever for us. But so more often, it is the Lord slowly chipping away, chipping away, chipping away at all that doesn't look like Jesus in our lives. And as Paul looks at this, he says, that's a good thing. That's a good thing. It's like the old song says, have your own way. Have your own way, Lord. have your own way. I'm the clay, but you're the potter. You're the potter. I'm the clay. And so Paul realizes that what does this boasting in infirmities mean? What does it mean to boast in weakness? It's just another way of saying, let him who boasts, boasts in the Lord. When we boast in our weakness, what we're really doing is we're boasting in the grace of God. We're boasting in the power of God. We're boasting in the glory of God. We're saying, I want God's glory in my life more than I want peace and ease and convenience. And we begin to look at life differently, don't we? We suddenly look at life and we don't see a lot of strength, but we see a lot of weakness. Suddenly we're not excusing all of our faults, but we're saying, yes, that's true. That's true. I'm weak there. My service to the Lord is not that great. My parenting is not that great. My faithfulness to the Lord in practical everyday ways is not very good. And you know, if we begin to be, well, I think the whole passage tonight really points out the very refreshing way of dealing, you know, speaking, thinking, interacting with each other. Paul is modest about his successes, and he's honest about his struggles. Modest about his successes and honest about his struggles. And if our fellowship could be more and more like that, wouldn't that be a refreshing thing? So there's not the posturing, there's not the pretending, but there's an understanding that we're all weak and we're all seeking Christ and Christ's strength to be more like him. And we're all seeking the same grace, and we're all seeking the same help in Jesus' name. That would be a refreshing thing, wouldn't it? To realize that we're being remade. We're being remade. But it's a painful process. Some of you know the name William Penn. He was the founder of Pennsylvania, but we don't hold that against him. Somewhere in his papers, there was this sentence. He said, no pain, no palm branch. No thorns, no throne. No gall, no glory. No cross, no crown. His strength shown in our weakness. Let's pray together. Please stand. Our gracious God, we thank you for the way that you are working so faithfully and so well in us. And we confess, Father, that often we have doubted your ways, and we have thought that our ways are better than your ways, but that has not kept you, Father, from graciously working in our lives to bring life where there was death and to bring fruit where there was barrenness. And Father, we pray that you would continue your work in us so that we would be remade from the inside out, and so that we would continue to see your gracious power at work in us, so that we are honest about all of our struggles and modest about whatever accomplishments there may be along the way, and that your glory would stand out, that your praise would be great from our lives and also our lips. Father, would you hear us, and would you continue your gracious work in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.